Hello, friends, and welcome to Help Me Love the Psalms. My name is Paul Carter. I'm the host of the End of the Word podcast, and I'm here today with TGC Council member and pastor Scotty Smith to talk about Psalm 73. Scotty, welcome to the podcast.
Great to be here, Paul, and with your wonderful friends that listen in.
Scotty, we would love to hear from you why the psalm has touched your heart, how it's been used. I've heard you, we're up together at NBC up in Huntsville, Ontario, and I've heard you multiple times already this week reference this psalm. Tell me how this psalm has been used by the Lord in your journey.
In many ways, Paul, absolutely. The story of Asaph, here's a vocational, as it were, church worker, you know, appointed under King David, primary songwriter for Israel's worship in the temple. My connection there is, having been in ordained ministry for 40 years, I know what long-term ministry feels like, the rapture and the rupture. And so this particular psalm of Asaph's 12 psalms is so personal. It references a beautiful vulnerability of a time of disconnect in his own heart. It's such a gospel psalm because its resolution clearly anticipates the person and the work of Jesus. And I found this psalm in particular very helpful during a burnout in my life. It gave me voice. It gave me freedom. It gave me the invitation to know our Father at a far deeper, healing, liberating level. So it's a very personal psalm.
I wonder if we could get you to read it to us.
Oh, I'd love to. Love to. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Amen. Amen. Scotty, I'm sure you know that most scholars classify this psalm as a penitential psalm. I wonder if you could tell us and tell those who are listening what exactly Asaph was repenting of here, and why entering into that is helpful for you.
Thank you. Yeah. Penitence it is. Fortunately, not penance, but penitence.
Right.
Big difference, especially as we understand the gospel. Well, Asaph clearly tells us he's looking back on a season of his life. We don't know, weeks, months, could be longer. But here's a man that clearly articulates under the convicting work of the Spirit a season when envy, when coveting took over his heart, even as he continued in his ministerial responsibilities. I mean, he's showing up at the temple, he's doing his work, writing music for the people of God to sing, but his eyes went wandering. You know, he really is a great indicator of the great hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." So he's very clearly letting us know a heart issue of coveting, of lust. In particular, he named several categories. The people, whether they were in the temple living unfaithfully or outside the covenant, he saw prosperity and he wanted it. Mm-hmm. He felt like that he had earned from God better than what these inconsistent believers or these non-believers were getting. Yeah. He talks about physical health, wealth, power, prestige. And so he is clearly repenting of the depth of his sin that's just bound up in so many of these clear expressions.
Mm-hmm. There's almost a sense, it seems like, that he has fallen into or begun to slide into almost a version of the prosperity gospel.
Oh, absolutely.
Where his understanding is, you know, here I am, I'm working hard for God. I'm being faithful, and what has it got me?
Yes.
He almost hears himself ask that question and then shudders.
Oh, he does. You're right. Yeah. Fortunately, we get to see the shuddering because, and I think that's what frees him to be so honest with us. Mm-hmm. You know, you're right. This formula, I kept myself pure. I kept myself spotless.
Yeah.
Surely this should have earned me
right.
the good life.
Yeah.
And he laments that, not that he despises health or prosperity properly understood, but you're right. Here's a formula. He's angry at God for not giving him what he thinks he earned from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the nadir of the psalm in terms of his own journey appears to be in verses 13 to 14, where he says, "All in vain."
Yes.
Remarkable words. The great honesty of the psalm. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands
yes.
in innocent. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And what has this profited me? What's it all been worth? I mean, those are strange questions for a worship leader to be asking.
Well, absolutely. And in verse 14, you're right, Paul. I mean, really, you know, we want an example of a pity party.
Mm-hmm.
Really, all day long, Asaph, every single day from sunrise to sunset, your life is really that miserable.
Yeah.
Talk about an exaggeration, but this is where his attitude went.
Yeah. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says, "The psalmist concluded that a good life has not brought him wealth or freedom from troubles and therefore has been in vain. But this unmasks his heart. His obedience was not a way of pleasing God, but rather a means of getting God to please him."
Yeah.
When we say to God, "I'll serve you only if X happens," then it is X that we love, and God is just a necessary apparatus for obtaining it. The shock of this admission begins to clear his mind.
It does. And again, how freeing. Mm-hmm. We got to remember, Israel sang this song.
Right.
And so one of their leaders, fortunately under God's convicting work, breaking work, you know, really shows us a healthy leader is someone that's repenting in the community.
Yeah.
And what a gift this is to us.
Yeah, and it draws to mind as you sort of pull back and think about this and say, why would God ordain this entire process? It almost looks as though we might say that God prepares worship leaders and probably pastors, leaders of every kind, to have an experience of suffering to help them purify their own motives in worship, to help them really go through the refining process of suffering to better love God in a pure fashion on the other side, to do some weeding in their own heart. Is that how it was used in your life?
Absolutely. I don't really think pastors, worship leaders, any mm-hmm. leaders have a lot to say until they've suffered to a certain
right.
extent. I think, you know, it's why Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "Thanks be to God who not only gave me faith to believe, but also the privilege of suffering with Jesus."
Yeah.
You know, both are a grace gift. Believing and suffering.
And so I almost wonder if this psalm isn't more relevant today than it ever has been in the history of the church, for the simple reason that it is so easy to look at the pastor next door or even just the Christian next door.
Yes.
And say, you know, why are they having it so easy and I'm having it so hard? In today's world where you can, where success is so trumpeted and so obvious in ministry, it would be so easy for a modern day Asaph to look across the street and say, well, why are so many people downloading that worship pastor's songs and not my song? And absolutely. And it can be soul disturbing, this display of success and but at the same time deeply refining.
Very refining. Again, it's a gift of refining. I think the Father always is going to have us on that journey of saying to us, to whom have you given the right to set the price tags in your life?
Right.
Why is this of greater value than this? And of course, you and I both know this psalm resolves with a glorious transvaluation. Asaph's going to tell us, here's what real gold looks like.
Right. Yeah, I love what he says there in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There's something of Old Testament wisdom there. You know, so the heart of Old Testament wisdom is seeing the long game, right? Like remembering that we don't measure the Monopoly game based on who's got the most money or the most houses or the most hotels at this turn. You have to wait till the judge of all things comes back. And some people haven't played according to the rules and they're going to be wiped off. Some people haven't had the right motives and they're going to be disqualified. There is some of that Old Testament wisdom here in saying, I needed to see the whole board. I need to see the long game. Yeah. And I was lifted up to that perspective in worship. Yes. And so that is some of what worship needs to do for us.
Yes.
It helps us see the eternal scale of the divine economy. Is that some of how God brought you out of your time of birth?
Absolutely, because, you know, I don't know if this is an intentional play on words. It's certainly profound theology. Asaph did not say, until I went back to the temple.
Right. Yeah.
Sanctuary is the reality that we should experience when we are worshiping, the very presence of God. I mean, sanctuary was in the Garden of Eden before there was ever a need for some kind of a corporate arrangement for God's people to meet. So wisely, you have, you know, commented, Paul, here's a man who's having, in our terms, maybe a real come to Jesus meeting.
Yeah.
I mean, he is knowing the difference between simply going about his responsibilities versus being with the Lord, meeting with the Lord, being shut up before the God of all grace. And I think that's why those next several verses you've already alluded to, don't see Asaph so much saying, relishing the thought the bad guys are going to get their due, but really saying, I'm just like them.
Right.
I realize if you'd given me what I wanted, if you'd lived, you know, if you'd, Father, really put me into that formula mentality, it would have destroyed me just like it's going to destroy them.
Yeah.
So I think it's a great picture of not, yeah, go get the bad guys, but Lord, there dwells within me the same heart until you glorify me that's capable of doing exactly that which will bring ruin to anybody.
Yeah. Yeah, the sense that God in worship is the lifter of our heads to these eternal realities that ought to humble us and reposition us for gospel service as opposed to service that's trying to earn the pleasure.
Well,
of the
and you asked me, and appropriately so, just about at that point, this connection in my story. So I went through a burnout in ministry at age 50, where the parallel with Asaph would be, it wasn't so much that I was envious of something, but I had confused simply showing up in my regular responsibilities with sanctuary. And God was really calling me through, a burnout, through perhaps ministerial workaholism. You know, there's a lot of ways I could use the language to confess my sin and how God needed to convict me of how he did not need me as much as he wanted me. And I had kind of shifted into that place of depending upon ministry to fill me up in a way the Lord himself is to be our portion.
We've talked in my church many times about worshiping our way out of depression. Now, obviously, that has to be, you know, you have to qualify that, and there's different types of depression. But there is a sense in which worship is the antidote to regular, you know, run-of-the-mill depression. When we start looking at the obstacles on the road and we're more aware of the challenges than we are of the grace that we have in Christ, et cetera. What's the role of worship in working your way out of burnout or being lifted out of burnout?
Good. And I totally agree with your sentiment there, that worship really does expose, welcome, deconstruct, and heal those suffering with what Martin Lloyd-Jones would call spiritual depression.
Right.
And we're certainly not talking to our friends that might have a clinical situation or something like that, even though worship is absolutely as relevant for every state of heart. But I think for me, you know, there was a beginning of degrees of self-pity and just too much self-awareness. And it is in that place of worshiping among the people of God. You and I both know one of the greatest gifts we give our congregations, Paul, is to be a lead worshiper before a worship leader. And I think Asaph had lost that. I certainly had. It was great to be used of the Lord. But you know, I needed to enter into the people of God saying, I'm here with you, needing this grace, needing this mercy. And it was worship that gave me the freedom to look at the depths of wounds that needed to be healed, sin that needed to be repented of, reorienting of some of my price tags that I think only in the worship of God can we really come to the place of owning and then moving forward.
One of the things that you see in this psalm, and see it again and again, is the connection between eschatology and ethics. In essence, Asaph admits, you know, he'd been acting like a beast when he was too focused on the now and too focused on the immediate. He was really acting as a beast. But when he had that eschatological vision restored, it had an effect on his behavior. And he speaks in verse 20 and 27. It sounds like he's speaking about hell. He's speaking about ultimate realities. He's the final destiny of people. And that has an effect on his whole demeanor and his whole comportment, the way that he's behaving before God, but also before people. And I'm wondering if you could tease that out. What is the connection between eschatology and ethics?
It's, you know, it's huge. In fact, the older I get, the more time I spend in the ministry of the word, the more I see the absolute inescapable import of understanding life as teleology, going somewhere, the eschaton, both in terms of the real warning of the end of a life apart from Christ, but also the profound centering effect of you will take me to glory. In other words, here's Asaph having both the sobering reality, God does not exaggerate the end of those who try to make their life work apart from God, and God's not exaggerating the wonder of those who really begin now to meditate upon the promises of heaven, the reality of life in the new earth. And I think, in fact, it was Richard Baxter in prison who concluded after 16 years of only being locked up for preaching the gospel and defending the Bible, he said, I think Christians should meditate on heaven 30 minutes every day that they might be more engaged with life in this world. And that's profound when you think about it. You know, my culture from America, a lot of our eschatology has been wrapped up more in escapism. How soon can Jesus get me out of this mess, as opposed to how and when will Jesus get this mess out of me? So there's a big difference.
Well, I feel some of that pressure. You know, having come out of a time in the church that was obsessed with eschatology, and maybe I'd even say, you know, bizarre eschatology, a lot of pressure I felt early on in my ministry just to avoid the conversation of eschatology. And I think you see that pressure writ large in the evangelical culture. And I think it's starting to hurt us because there is a connection between eschatology and ethics. And you see that all over the end of the psalm. There are thoughts about the destiny of the wicked, those apart from God. That adds a certain urgency to your ministry. But then there's also just a peace and a contentment in the harness that comes from seeing your own end, you know, that God is my portion forever. This is all I've ever wanted, and this is what I will have. And so these ups and downs can be weathered. I fear we are losing that connection between eschatology and ethics.
I agree. I think the more we are alive to the living hope that we have in Christ, the quicker our repentance will be. In other words, if I really have a vision of one day when Christ returns to see him as he is and to be made like him, therefore those who have this hope purify themselves, what could be more What could be more encouraging than to know the end of the journey is Christ-likeness? So we start praying, Lord, may it hurt so good. Lord, bring on a greater awareness of where I'm not as free, as godly, as given over to the implications of the gospel, as you call me to be, and as one day I will taste in fullness. Mm-hmm. So I think there's the joy. I think there's the warning. I think the warnings and the wooings of eschatology are so critical to contemporary church.
Yeah. I think there's a sense in which you could call Psalm 73 almost a spiritual travelogue. Yes. Asaph is narrating his journey down into the valley. There's the nadir there, and then there's the turnaround. And then tell us where he ends. I've heard you reference this verse, the sort of end point in your talk. He's, but for me, it is good to be near God.
And I think that there's sanctuary. There's Asaph again reminding us it's not just about going back to the temple, doing a better job of leading Israel's worship, but the nearness of God and the language he uses, it's almost like the antithesis of the other people he was envying, those that had a fat heart with the stuff of the world.
Right.
Now he's talking about a heart fat with the grace and glory of God. Mm-hmm. It's like we have these deep and longings for fullness, for intimacy, for connection, that C.S. Lewis wrote about all the time. You know, Lewis's language of nothing in this world, no, I think he put it more positively, everything in this world is laced with redemptive discontent. Hmm. It's just not going to be enough.
Right.
Because there is a fullness that is guaranteed that living in light of that vision, we press in. And I think, you know, the language that Asaph uses here, I mean, it's just talk about a lead worshiper. Hmm. You know, who do I have in heaven but you? Yeah. And he's not describing kind of some of the different visions and elements of heaven as it comes to us in various ways in Scripture, but Lord, it's you I want to be with. Heaven is heaven because God, the Trinity, is there in unencumbered, unfettered, fully enjoyed reality. Mm-hmm. And then the price tag change, you know, the nearness of God makes everything else on earth kind of look like fool's gold beside of real gold. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I can use things to God's glory rather than replace things with God's glory.
Yeah, absolutely. St. Augustine said about the Psalms in general, he told his people, form thy spirit by the affection of the psalm. If the psalm breathes the spirit of prayer, do you pray. If it is filled with groaning, groan also thyself. If it is gladsome, do thou rejoice also. Let the heart do what the words signify.
Oh, so, that's beautiful.
Bring this in for a landing for us. How should this psalm form our spirits as we read it, pray it, and meditate upon
that? I love your image, just the travelogue, the journey. It's almost mm-hmm. like this one psalm shows us life out of Christ, in Christ, the already and not yet, with mm-hmm. the great hope that we have in resolution. So, you know, I would say to my own heart, to your heart, to those that listen in to us, that let's truly take to heart where this psalm began. Here's an intelligent, self-aware believer. As for me, my feet almost slipped. You know, we want to live, you know, those who are no longer under condemnation are, hallelujah, under conviction. Mm-hmm. So because we're not condemned, we can live a life of being convicted by God's current operation of his spirit that's going to show us more of Christ, that's going to show us more of our unbelief, and we're going to be wooed in further to live that life of being in the community. You know, here's a man that sounds like he got isolated for a while, mm-hmm. but now he's writing a hymn for the whole community saying, I need you guys. You need me. Mm-hmm. Local church is more important than ever. We dare not think that we can love Jesus and not love the church. We need each other. We need to live in community. Satan would try to isolate us, have these wandering hearts wander away from the people of God, the word of God, the promises of God, the gospel of God. So it's just a great psalm that brings us individually and corporately into that life in Christ that we share, that we celebrate. It's a psalm, I'll say in conclusion, that requires Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because how could we possibly think in terms of knowing the Lord this intimately, mm-hmm. knowing that he welcomes us even when we go to a faraway country, emotionally or literally? How How dare we think we can know our God apart from the one who lived for us a life of perfect obedience and died for us the death that was required for God's holy, passionate love and wrath to be fully satisfied, that we would be welcomed, that we could repent with faith and joy, and that we would never confuse penance with repentance. So hallelujah. It's a gospel psalm. It's one that I will continue to preach to my heart. And what a joy it's been just to visit with you around this great portion of God's word.
Amen. Well, thank you, Scotty. And thank you for sharing this psalm, but also sharing how God has used it in your own journey. I appreciate that very
much. My privilege, brother.
And of course, thank you, friends, for listening to Help Me Love the Psalms. If you're interested in additional resources, I'd encourage you to check us out at ca.thegospelcoalition.org. There you'll find a variety of articles and blogs, and you can find this podcast under the podcast tab. You can also locate us on iTunes under the Into the Word section. Hope to see you again real soon right here for another episode of Help Me Love the Psalms.